Good morning, congregation. What I'd like you to do for me is that if you've brought a Bible here this morning, you can open it to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to go right to verse 17. Now, if you don't, I'm pretty confident that the same translation that I'll be reading will be on the screen momentarily. And so what I want to do is find that scripture myself, tell you a quick story, pray, and then we'll get into it in terms of the scriptures. So I want to tell you about the birth of a child. And as the message progresses, we're going to end up talking about the ultimate child, who is Jesus Christ, who was born, for which we remember by celebrating Christmas. But this morning, from the get-go, I want to talk about the birth of a child in my own family. When I was 5.5 years old, I already had one brother. His name was Ian. And when I was 5.5 and Ian was 3, the third child of our family arrived into our world, our life. The problem was, church, was that my little brother Patrick came 85 days too early. And so when he was born, he was not even 3 pounds. Within hours of his birth, he was put on a helicopter on the rooftop of Oshawa General Hospital, where me and my family were living. And he was flown across the lakeshore from east to west and placed on the rooftop of Sick Kids Hospital, brought, you know, into the children's ward and put in an incubator, which he did not leave for 2 months of his life. And I can remember as a child on Saturdays going on the GO train along the lake shore, and I would always look out and I'd be curious as to the lake and when it would pop through the trees. And I have these vivid memories of being a child. And all the while, the reason that I have those memories is because I was always going to visit my brother Patrick. So during the delivery, there were some complications. Post-delivery, my mother almost died in the process. And for the next 2 months, you can imagine that my parents, father and mother, were very worried about the future of this child that barely weighed 3 pounds and had to live in a machine and couldn't be at home. I'm going to leave it there, and I'm going to come back to that story in a little bit. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Oh, that just got louder. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to go to verse 17. Verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch Jesus, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets, the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless." I've just read about 10 or 11 verses, and there is so much happening in this text. And in the beginning of this message, we're just going to deal with what's happening here, and you'll see how Christmas comes into play shortly. Let's just break down the sheer beauty of what we're taking in, okay? Verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Then it goes on to list their names, which we're very familiar with. So I want to start with the beginning of the text and then deal with the rest of the text. Guys, one of the most important things that Pastor Olu said when he got up on the stage this morning is that he thanked God for his beauty. And that's what I've been talking to the youth about in Sunday school, is encountering the beauty of God. And so in this text, what I see over and over again is the beauty of God. What we see to just begin is we see that Jesus takes 12 ordinary individuals, peasants and villagers and farmers, and he selects 12 of them out of a larger group, and he puts them on mission. And you know what's so amazing about this is that these guys have a lot in common. They have a shared ethnicity. They have a shared religious heritage. They have generally a shared region where they're from. But there are some strong differences. Did you know that one of the disciples was a tax collector? Right? Matthew. And another one of the disciples, named Simon, was a zealot, which meant that his political ideology was the kind that he wanted to pick up a gun, and he wanted, well, not a gun because they didn't exist, but he wanted to pick up a sword, and he wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. So for someone like Simon the Zealot, his greatest enemy or the greatest source of his disdain would have been a Jewish traitor who operated as a tax collector. And here we see Jesus, God the Son, in flesh, taking 12 men who had formerly hated one another according to political and ideological divisions, and he's putting them together in common purpose. He's reconciling them together, and he's creating the greatest social movement in human history. He's taking nobodies from nowhere, and he's making them world famous. Peter, James, John, these are the kind of individuals who came from nothing and nowhere, and they've had an impact on history in the way that Mandela or King or some of the great people of the 20th century had an impact on history. And what he's doing besides that, Jesus, is that he's healing people. It's saying in the text that power was coming from Jesus and all were being healed. So I want you to imagine a scenario with me, okay? I want you to imagine that Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago to Israel, but that he came today. Or perhaps, let's say that he came in the time that my brother was born in 1991. He came, that would be 27 years ago, yes. And he came to Toronto. And he appears, and there are people from all over the region who are converging to see him, because the text says that people from Tyre and Sidon and Judea and Jerusalem, they're all going to this rural territory called Galilee to encounter Jesus. So I want you to imagine that people from across our city are converging on one location because they believe that God in the flesh is there, the Messiah. And so they're bringing their sick, they're bringing those who have diseases, and everybody's being healed, and everybody's being brought into the presence of God. Imagine if Jesus had come at the exact hour that my little brother Patrick was born, and my parents could somehow hook up a generator to his incubator, roll him on the bus,
down to where Jesus is. Jesus prays for him. The power of God falls over this 3-pound baby, and he doesn't need an incubator anymore. How do you think that my parents are going to feel? How do you think that people who are deaf and depressed and chronically fatigued, those who have diabetes and arthritis and chronic pain, and they converge on Jesus and they experience divine healing? I can only imagine that if it happened in the hundreds or in the thousands, that we would have packed out crowds at Dundas Square and Nathan Phillips Square worshiping God. Because that's what we see in this text. We see people from all over a region converging on one place, coming to encounter God, see him in the flesh, and then they are healed. They are transformed. So Jesus is creating a social movement where he's uniting enemies. And he's healing people who would have rejoiced as a result. But the other thing that he's doing is that he's preaching a very countercultural message. And what you have to understand is that to be poor in Jesus's context is not quite like being poor in our context. For the poor who are among his disciples, and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." These are people whose last dollar would be taken by the tax collector. These are people whose families would be borderline starving through a winter because the Roman Empire is taking more than its fair share. These are people who are insulted publicly by the rich. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Greatest Showman. But I watched it maybe 6 months ago. It's kind of like a musical, but it's actually cool. I wouldn't think I'd like a musical, but I did. And so in The Greatest Showman, there's this really interesting scene where the person who goes up to be the greatest showman, he's a kid. And his father works for a very rich man, and they are from a poor family. And the little boy is kind of making googly eyes with the little girl because there's a little crush thing happening there. And the rich man comes over and he slaps the boy right in his face as hard as he possibly could and says, "Don't look at my daughter." Guys, this is the kind of experience that these disciples would have gone through: mistreatment, public humiliation, simply because of their social station in life. So all their life, they've only experienced their poverty and their lack of education and their marginalization as a loss. That's all it's ever been. But in this moment, God the Son in the flesh says, "No, it is not the rich who have mistreated you. It is the poor who are blessed. It is the hungry who are blessed. It is those who are weeping who are blessed." And can you imagine the psychological release that would happen in these poor villagers in northern Israel? That the Messiah said in front of them that for the first time, all their pain and all their suffering was actually a win because it was bringing them closer to the king and the kingdom. Imagine how that would feel. And Jesus is very careful in the text not to let it go too far. Which is why at the very end, he kind of says, the rich are not blessed, the poor are, but then at the very end of the text, he says, pray for those who mistreat you, love your enemies, because Jesus is not into class divisions and stoking up anger from one group to another. Jesus is a unifying figure, but what he's doing is he's doing countercultural teaching. So in this text, we see Jesus doing three things: countercultural teaching, healing, and evangelism, in the sense that he's drawing people to himself. And the truth is that we are called, if we are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, to do all three of those things. And what I want to talk about this morning is how. Because so many of us know and believe and want to be a minister of healing, want to be a minister of reconciliation. We want to be countercultural. We want to be bold. We want to live different. We want to leave Babylon, and we want to embody the kingdom of God, but we can't. We struggle over and over and over and over to live out the incarnation.
The incarnation is a word to describe the events that we celebrate as Christmas. The incarnation is a word, a theological term that is used to describe Jesus' decision to be in heaven where he's enthroned, he's worshiped, there's no sin, there's no evil, he's exalted, he has everything, complete safety, complete affirmation from the Father, he has everything. And he chooses to leave this place of paradise and descend to the earth as a man. And he doesn't go to a rich, luxurious home and family in Alexandria or Jerusalem or Rome. No, he goes to the bottom of the bottom. He goes to Nazareth, a place with a reputation, a place that was not supposed to produce anyone good. So what we celebrate at Christmas is Jesus' sacrificial choice to leave a place of perfection and comfort and come down, to humble himself, to be downwardly mobile, not just to be that, but in order to rescue people. And so what I want to say today is that we are celebrating Christmas because Christmas is a remembrance of Jesus' decision to humble himself and put himself in a position where he could rescue. Because a lot of times, there are people all around the world, in our family network, in our social network, and they need rescuing, but the only way that we can rescue them, the only way that we can be missional is if we are present. And Jesus made a sacrificial choice to be present with broken people, and this put him in a position to engage in rescue. One thing I want you to know this morning very clearly is that structure matters. Let me say it again. Structure matters. So I want to tell you something about killer whales. Killer whales have never attacked a human being in the wild. Never. But what we see from books and news stories and documentaries like Blackfish is that we see that when killer whales are taken out of their rhythm, out of their pod, out of their ocean or their sea, and they are placed in captivity and confined to a small pool that is full of whales who are from other parts of the world that they don't have as much common in, much in common with, what we see is that they begin not just to attack humans, but they attack each other. They begin to act outside of their normal nature. So there's this famous killer whale named Tilikum. And Tilikum, several decades ago, was a lesser-known killer whale in Victoria, BC. And he killed the whale trainer who was responsible for him named Kelty Burns. And what was so strange about Tilikum's decision to do this is that Tilikum was the whale within this small amusement park in British Columbia that all the trainers loved, that all the trainers trusted. And so when he is the one who brings Kelty Burns down underneath the water and drowns her in front of a public audience, the trainers and the staff and the institution is absolutely shocked. And what they do with Tilikum as they're closing their business is that they decide that they're going to send him to SeaWorld because they're closing their business and they want to make a couple million dollars on the way out, so they send him to SeaWorld. And a couple years later, he kills another trainer at SeaWorld that became national news. You may remember it. So my point is that structure matters. Structure matters if somebody is going to experience joy and peace. The structure of our home matters. The structure of our lifestyle matters. And when these things get out of whack, as they did for Tilikum, we can get out of whack. We can cease to fulfill our purpose
and our mission, and we can actually begin to act out in ways that we were never designed to and we never thought we ever would. Think about this. For those of you who watch the news and you track crime and, you know, things like this, you just pay attention to current events. Do patterns of crime happen the same in a big city versus a town versus a village? No, they don't. In terms of proportion of people killed, assaulted, the way it happens, it's different. Depending on the spatial context in which you live, village, town, or city, that shapes how crimes are committed and how people relate to one another. It shows us that structure matters. If you take a 16-year-old kid in the United States and you don't put him in a juvenile detention center, but instead put him in a maximum security facility with fully grown men who are adults, his chances of committing suicide is dramatically higher because structure matters. The juvenile detention center doesn't exacerbate his mental health trauma to the degree that the maximum security one does that's full of grown men who have committed violent crimes. So my point is that structure matters. And when we get the structure of our life wrong or incorrect, we can often fail to be the people that we're meant to be and to do the things that we're meant to do. So what we've seen in this text today is we've seen that Jesus was positioned and able to do some things that were incredible. Teach counterculturally. Heal. Draw people to himself. But what allowed for that? There's two things. And the very first thing that I want to talk about is the fact that Jesus restructured his life. So think about this when I talk about the incarnation. Jesus is in heaven, he's exalted, he's lifted up, he's surrounded by people who love and adore him because he's God the Son. There is no sin, there is no crime, there is no evil, and he leaves. Well, what is that? He changed homes. He relocated. That is a restructuring of your life. The other thing that he did is that in becoming a baby that was born through the womb of Mary and then into Egyptian society and eventually into Hebrew society, the daily routine of his life changed. No longer was he sitting on a throne in heaven. He is getting his hands dirty and he's getting people trying to kill him. His daily routine and his emotions and his experience is fundamentally different. So what Christmas is about in part is Jesus' decision to restructure his life. But that decision to restructure his life is what enabled him to ultimately save us from our sins. And that restructuring of his life is what ultimately enabled him in this text to heal everybody that was in his presence, to say things that are very controversial, like woe to the rich. All of that beauty, that social movement that he created with former enemies, all of that was first made possible by the restructuring of his life. And so in 2019, as you begin to approach the new year, I want us as a people to seriously ask the question, how can we honor the sacrifice of Jesus seen in Christmas by restructuring our life? Not just for the sake of it, but so that we can be more fully the people that we're called to be by God. And that we can more fully carry out the mission that we've been given by God. Because structure matters. And for too long, there's some of us in this room who have such a heart and a burden to bring healing to broken people, to bring transformation to suffering communities. And we haven't, not because our heart is bad, but because we have structured our life in a way that has made rescuing those people, touching those communities, impossible. So if we are going to be rescuers in the way Jesus was a rescuer through Christmas, then we have to restructure our lives. Some of you who have been here a long time may remember a little bit of my journey where
I started coming here as a university student when I was 19 years old. And I spent 4 to 5 years here sort of doing ministry as often as I could when I was in school. I was here 5 and 6 days a week. When I wasn't doing ministry here, I was doing it on the campus or in the downtown core. And then I came on staff and I was here till 09, and this was my home. And somewhere along the way, I began to experience something that a lot of young, zealous Christians experience, which is burnout. I got tired. I worked so hard, and I didn't have the emotional maturity to know how to want to be a world changer but care for myself at the same time. And so I made a decision, it was kind of my own need to survive, to move out of the community for a time. Not because the community was a problem, but I needed to sort of go on a journey. I needed a time of healing, and so I moved downtown. And the community that my wife and I lived in downtown was very different than Jane and Finch in terms of how it's seen by the broader culture. I lived in a community around Spadina and Bloor, Bathurst and Bloor, that's known as the Annex, on the edge of the UFT campus. Lots of bookstores, lots of wealthy people, lots of artists, lots of intellectuals. It's a place that if you're kind of a privileged person in the world and you have a certain kind of cultural disposition, that's where you want to be. It's a place that's coveted. And Jesse and I found a great scenario when we were there, where we were living in an apartment of an historic home for cheap, like way below the market rent. And we were there for a few years while I was in grad school. But as I was in grad school and I'm working 60 and 70 hours a week, I'm trying to become a world-class intellectual, I'm raising my little baby, I'm taking care of my wife, I'm living in this amazing neighborhood, in this house that just brings me joy because of its historic beauty. You would think that I would climax in happiness, but instead it went the opposite direction. I began to battle a severe sense of depression, a severe sense of purposelessness. And I knew that it was because I was no longer living out the incarnation of Jesus, where I was humbling myself in order to serve people. That was my purpose. That was my calling. And I had gotten away from it because of the burnout that I had experienced. And so as I began to heal slowly over the course of 2 years, Jesse and I began a series of conversations and said, we need to restructure our life. We're headed to be both career people who are going to do sort of a conventional track in life. And we said, man, we got to ask hard questions about the way in which we're planning to structure our life. So we decided to leave our home. And at first, we didn't have anywhere to live because we came up here to the neighborhood. We wanted to move back. There was nothing available. I tried to get a place down the street, and then I called on the way to go see the visit 7 minutes before the lease had been signed by somebody else. I felt like God was closing the door. And so my friends invited my wife and I into their home, and we lived with them for 4 months until we could find something that was here on the north side of Jane. We changed where we lived, and I changed how I was working. I went to my supervisors of my academic program overseeing my doctorate, and I said, I can't do 70-hour weeks again. I have to cut it down to 35, otherwise my heart is going to go cold. I need space in my life to do ministry, to walk with someone who's homeless, to mentor someone who's young in the faith, to comfort someone who's grieving the loss of their mother. That's what I need. And the only way I'm going to be able to do it is if I take control of my calendar. If I take back what Babylon was forcing me to do, which was to become a workaholic on the rat race. And the rat race felt good to me on some level. And it brought me prestige and power and pleasure, but I knew that things needed to change. So we moved here. We changed homes, just like how Jesus changed homes through the incarnation. And what's so amazing, guys, is that when you restructure your life, there can be a snowball effect where one change leads to another, to another, to another. And each change, each moving of the snowball is an act of liberation for yourself. So we moved just down the street so that we could be close to where we work. we wanted to be able to minister to the people that we wanted to be able to live in the midst of the people that we were ministering to. So what happened is that we're down the street and it's only a 5-minute walk up here. And it's like, wow, we don't really need a car. So we never buy a car. I'm 33. I've never owned a car in my life. So we get rid of a car. And that creates another opportunity because now all of a sudden we have a lot more money that we can use to keep moving forward with our restructuring of our life. And so the fact that we had no car, that rent was cheaper, led us to a situation where we could work part-time. And so currently, my wife and I, we work part-time at the church. And in the midst of doing that, both of us worked on theological degrees and we didn't struggle financially. And in the midst of working part-time, because we didn't have a car and because we didn't need certain things, we've now been able to homeschool our children. About a year ago, I began to hear God telling me that I needed to bring my daughters out of public school. Not because public school is evil, but because public school was not working for them. And specifically one of my children, rather than both. One of them was struggling with the social dynamics of the classroom and the schoolyard. It wasn't the education, it was the mean girls that were on the schoolyard. And I felt as though my child was not being developed in the way that they needed to be. And I also believed that I would be able to accelerate their intellectual development. And so even though I'm battling a chronic illness, the fact that I was working part-time allowed me and Jesse to commit to homeschooling our children. And if you could know what has happened in the last 3 months to my children, their social confidence has grown. Did you guys see my children in the Christmas play? They did not look like they used to, right? Their social confidence is higher. Their intellectual development's higher. Eden pretty much knows every country and city on the world map by memory, and she's learned it in just 2 months. The things that are happening in my home are incredible, not just for them, but for me. Guys, I have never been so happy in my life as I am now. I've never felt so connected to my wife. I've never felt such camaraderie with my children. And all of it was made possible by a decision to leave where I was living and working in one place, come to another, and the possibilities fell like dominoes. And as long as I was humble enough to allow my life to move downwardly mobile, then I reaped all the benefits. And guys, I get to spend time with my children every day. And in the midst of us talking about the created world or about history, World War II or American slavery, we start talking about the Bible. We start talking about moral questions. And all of a sudden, I'm not just their teacher, but I'm their discipler. Guys, the things that I have experienced have been absolutely incredible. I have been able to rescue my children from a context of oppression. Not for every child, but for them. And I was able to rescue them because I restructured my life. I allowed myself to have less money. I allowed myself to feel, you know, let's put it this way. A lot of men feel like men when they have a car. And when you don't have a car, you don't feel like a man. And I had to accept that certain people were going to look at me in certain ways because they didn't have things. And I had to accept that there were going to be certain impulses in me that I was going to experience negatively because of my choices, but I did it for the same reason Jesus did, love. When you make sacrifices to restructure your life, it puts you in a position to rescue where you couldn't rescue before, and it puts you in a position to rescue in a way that is more effective than before. Now, to be clear, restructuring, though, is not the only thing that we see in the life of Jesus. It's not the only thing that set up the scenario for Luke 6, all that beauty. The other thing that we learned in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6 is that Jesus prayed all night, didn't he? So Jesus prays all night and he comes down and he selects the 12 individuals that he is going to leave his movement in the hands of. Guys, you know that Jesus didn't write a book. You guys know that Jesus didn't design a blueprint like Muhammad did and put it down for his followers to go build a society. Jesus has a miraculous movement where nothing was planned.
He just mentored some men and some women, taught, did miracles, and then died, came back from the dead, and these nobodies from nowhere changed the world. How was that made possible? How did he know which 12 individuals to choose? How did he have the wisdom and discernment to know who was most worthy of his time to be invested in?
Thank you. I was wondering what you're doing. Appreciate it. He did so because he prayed all night. How is it that he so was consumed and saturated by the presence and spirit of God that everybody in his presence could be healed? He prayed all night. How is it that he could have the boldness to look into the eyes of rich people and say, "Woe to you who are rich, you have already received your comfort"? That's tough. It's because he prayed all night. And guys, I think that there are times when we need to pray all night. Pastor Olu would say amen, because he does it all the time. But the point, I think, that's bigger than that is that we shouldn't just commit to praying all night on occasion. We need to commit to a life of relational prayer where there's a two-way dialogue between us and the Father that's ongoing and is never-ending, and it transforms us. Guys, because when we can really get to a point where we're focused on God and his voice and our hearts are open and we're not distracted by this entertainment and this job that works us like a slave, when we get to that place, we can have the grace that's required. The grace that's required to overcome fear. Because one of the greatest things that stands in our way as a people from making the decision to restructure our life is fear. When I was a child, about 9 years old, I went for a sleepover at my grandmother's house. And this may have happened to you when you were a child, but I was sleeping in the living room on a couch or a blow-up mattress. And it was dark, but there's a little bit of light on, like from my grandma's oven, so I can kind of see shadows and silhouettes. And I look up from my bed, and I look down the hall, and it looks like there's a man sitting in my grandma's kitchen looking at me. And I am terrified. I am like, where did this dark man come from? Not dark-skinned, like dark, like he was a shadow, like he was shadowy figure. And I just laid in my bed, and I just allowed myself to quake with fear. I didn't call for my grandma. She was just on the other side of the wall. I could have said, "Grandma, what is this thing?" But no, I just took it, silent, and I just suffered there until I passed out. Help was available that close to me, but I didn't take advantage of it. And so I just sat in fear. I could have even got up and checked out things myself. Like right beside where I was sleeping, there was a fire poker because, you know, my grandma had an old school house that had a real, you know, oven where you, what do you call those things? Like what, they're, what? Like a fireplace. Yeah, that's what I mean, but like a stove. Sorry, I've become such a city kid, I'm just embarrassing myself. So I could have got this fire poker and then like thrown a book at the shadow and see if it moved. And if it moved, I had the fire poker. But I couldn't do that because I was immobilized by fear. Guys, some of us in this room, we know right now how our life needs to be restructured. We know that the relationship that we're in dominates our social calendar. And that person that we're dating just dominates our mental energy, and they take so much from us that we have nothing left to seek God. We have nothing left to be in the presence of others who need us. And we know that that needs to change. Some of us have jobs that we're enslaved by, either because the boss is crazy, we bring the stress home, we're working too much, we can't even go to a small group because we have no energy at the end of the day, we can't even talk to our kids half the time because we're just so tired and stressed. That's slavery. And you probably already know that there are some of you who need to leave certain jobs, certain careers, so that you can restructure your life and be free. Free to do the things that you're called to, but you're afraid. You're afraid about what your parents will think because the new career might have lower social status. You're afraid because you don't know how the financial situation will work in the future. And here's what I want to say to you is that fear is not your friend. And fear should not be your Lord and determine your behavior. Fear is your enemy. Fear is something that you need to get rid of. And the way to get rid of it is to call out for help. I laid on that blow-up mattress, and I never called out for help, and so I never got it. Guys, my grandmother is a picture of what God is to you. God's right there, and if you will just call out relentlessly, he will come into the metaphoric kitchen, and he'll show you that that shadowy figure is only a laundry basket, but it's in the dark, and I can't tell because I'm 9 years old. Call on God for help. He's right there. And if you want to restructure your life, you need to overcome fear, you need to overcome pride, but the way to do that is to literally and metaphorically pray all night. Unending communication with God the Father, filling your heart with grace, giving you the power to overcome fear and pride. Let it come. I want to do a little analogy that some of you are going to find gross. So let's do it. I have here a box of wet wipes. And for those of you who have had babies recently or have babies now, you know that these are pretty handy tools because your baby's backside is very unpredictable. And it can have things come out of it that move in directions and can be of consistencies and odors that are very hard to tame. And so it's very important that you would have a wet wipe. And you know what I think? I think that God needs wet wipes. When I say that God needs wet wipes, what I mean is that he needs people who are wet. We live in a world surrounded with babies who have soiled their diapers. Babies who are sitting in their own crap can be a symbol for so much in the world. Broken people, those who are addicted, those who are bonded. It can even be applied to communities and ecosystems and animals. We live in a world of absolute brokenness where there are a million babies with a soiled diaper. And if we'll become a wet wipe, then God the Father, represented by me, has something to use on those babies. But here's the problem, guys. If I were to put down this wipe and we were to go home and we were to come back in 24 hours, what would be different about the wipe? It'd be dry. So if you're a parent and you have a baby with an exploding diaper, a dry wipe does something, but it doesn't do what a wet wipe can do. It is not nearly as effective and proper. It's not really what you need. And I think that some of us guys are dry wipes, meaning that God the Father can hold the dry wipe and he can do some things with it, but he can't respond appropriately to the level of the mess that's in the world because we're not wet. And what does it mean to be wet spiritually? You know, probably from reading the New Testament, that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to the woman at the well, I can give you living water that will well up to eternal life. Guys, all my life since I've been a Christian for 14 years, I've been wanting the living water. I don't want religion. I don't want to try to prove myself to God. I just want to accept his grace through faith, and I want to be made wet by his presence, because when I'm made wet, I am a wipe that he can use to respond to all of these babies with soiled diapers around me. And that's what he's done over and over again in my life. He's been able to use me when I've been wet. But when I've been dry, when I was chasing idols, big titles, big incomes, big houses, you know what I was? I was dry. And I was dry because according to John 15, I was not plugged into the true vine, I was plugged into a false vine. Instead of getting life from Christ as a branch is plugged into a vine, I was getting life from my school. I was getting life from my grades. I was getting life from my vocabulary. I was getting life from my social contacts. And I had to walk away from that, restructure my life so that I could become wet again. And I became wet again after I restructured my life. And I became wet again when I made a serious commitment to engage in relational prayer on a daily basis. But once a wet wipe is taken out, it can dry and you can't do anything about it if you're the wipe. So what do you want to do if you want to stay wet? What if you come out of the box, God wants to use you, but it's not your turn yet? What do you got to do? If I want to stay wet, what do I got to do? What? What? You got to do one of two things. If you're dried out, you got to have water be poured on you. So I got a water bottle here, and if I was to pour water on it, it's wet again. That's a symbol of encountering God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. But if I'm not dry and I'm wet and I want to stay wet, but I'm out in this air and I'm exposed, what do I need to do? I need to go back in the box. Not my time yet. Guys, each of us has a metaphoric box that can protect us and can seal in the wetness and the moisture so that we don't dry out before our time has arrived. And that box is the church, the people of God. I'm not saying a temple or a building, but I'm talking about people. Guys, you need the pastors in your life. You need the leaders in your life. You need the person beside you in the pew in your life. This is not meant to just be a temple religion, Christianity. We are a movement religion that is communal in our very nature because God is communal in his very nature. There are three persons in the Godhead, and we are made in the image of that God. And that's why we crave, you know, boyfriends and girlfriends and husbands and wives, even when it's bad for us, because we're made in the image of a triune being. And so what I want to encourage you to do is that if you're dry, I want you to get soaked this morning. And over the holidays, I want you to get soaked with the water of God. Just because you're dry doesn't mean you can't be made wet again. And if you're wet, but you're doing the Christian life on your own, living solo, trying to keep back, you don't want to be vulnerable, you don't want anyone to hold you accountable, you're going to dry out really soon, so you need to get back in the box. You need to not just come to church, but you need to be a part of the church. You need to be a part of the community of God so that you can be watered with an unending spring. In the text here this morning that we've read, there's a whole bunch of people whose lives change on a dime. Everything is different. A few years ago, I was downtown at a homeless shelter, and I met a man who was homeless, and I met a man who was severely mentally ill and severely lonely. And I took him out for dinner, and I gave him a gift, and I invited him to come to my church, and he did. Many times over a long season, this church, just a few years ago, and often we would go out for lunch at a local spot close by. And at one point, he told me a story. And the story he told me is that there was a time in his life where his depression was so strong that he literally couldn't get off the floor, that he tried to get up off the floor and he couldn't. He was literally immobilized and laid flat on his back by debilitating depression. And then what happened is he began to pray. And I kid you not, and he was not prone to lying, and I believe him 100%, this is what he told me. He felt, as he was praying, that something came underneath his back and lifted him physically to his feet. And all of a sudden, he could stand straight. And all of a sudden, he could move. And all of a sudden, his emotions, at least for that day or that season, no longer held him captive as a prisoner. So here's the point, guys, is that some of you want to be a rescuer. Some of you want to live out the incarnation, but so many of you are immobilized flat on your back by something. It could be depression, it could be fear, it could be pride. There are things standing in the way of you seeking God and restructuring your life. But like me as a 9-year-old boy, you need to do the opposite of what I did, is that you need to call for help. Just like he called for help when he was on the ground, you need to call for help. Because God will come. God will rescue you. You don't think that your current circumstances are bigger than the things that he's already done? God the Son became a man, and he submitted to death on a cross. That's way bigger than your problems today. So if he can take care of the sins of all of humanity, right? If the world lives another 1,000 years, all those people are still covered by the blood of Jesus, he can take care of you this morning. Here's how we'll end. A lot of us are stuck. And we're stuck in a way of life, and we're stuck in social norms, and we're stuck in commonly held ideas that have turned us into a captive. We are not in control of our life. Jesus is not fully Lord of our lives. Even though we do have faith in him, he doesn't have control because we've surrendered control to the economy, to the society, to expectations, to social norms, to the expectations of our parents, to what who so-and-so will think. And it's time to retake your life back. For so many of us, and to varying degrees, Babylon has stolen our freedom and our lives, and it's time to come out. It is time to come out, as John the Revelator said, from Babylon and withdraw. And when we withdraw, let's plug into something else. And the thing that we need to plug into is the true vine. The vine that all of us as branches can be plugged into, and we can receive life. And John 15 teaches us that if we plug into the true vine, we can bear fruit. That if we don't plug into the true vine, we'll never bear fruit. And guys, we want to bear fruit. In 2019, over these Christmas holidays, we want to be different. We want to move differently. We want to think differently. And more importantly, we want to love differently. And so if we're going to restructure, we're going to seek God all night, we're going to live a life of relational prayer, all of that is made possible by the decision to plug into the true vine this morning. So I want to invite Pastor Olu and the worship team to come on up. And just as a prayer point as we end the service today, let's really go to God and really beg him and really call out to him like my friend did on the floor when he was immobilized and say, I need to be plugged into the true vine. I need to be made wet. I need to be made moist and whole so that I can be useful. So that I can be that wet wipe that can clean up the messes that sin and Satan and death have created in this world. Raise your hand if that's what you want. Raise your hand up high if that's what you want. You want to be a moist soul bringing healing to the world. Let's pray.